Last week, we saw Jesus and the disciples travel north into the region of Tyre and Sidon, where Jesus encountered a Canaanite woman whose persistent faith pushed the disciples beyond familiar boundaries. From there, they returned to Galilee, where Jesus continues healing, feeding crowds, and teaching his disciples. Along the way, the tension with the religious leaders continues to grow. And then Jesus warns the disciples about the influence and the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, now Jesus is going to take his disciples north again, away from the crowds and the religious leaders. And he begins asking his disciples what people are saying about the Son of Man and about him. He wants to know what they believe about who he is. And so our gospel reading today is from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Matthew chapter 16, beginning with the 13th verse. Listen for God's word to you. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I want you to imagine this in your mind. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "You know, before we head down to Jerusalem, I want to take you on another field trip. Let's go north again, along the Jordan River." And then he leads them north, farther and farther away from the familiar villages around the Sea of Galilee. They follow the Jordan towards its source, up toward the base of Mount Hermon. Perhaps the disciples assume that Jesus wants some distance from the crowds and the religious leaders who've been questioning and challenging him. Maybe they're simply wondering why they're walking so far out of the way. Then they arrive, 25 miles north, a 12-hour walk. And what they find there must have been deeply unsettling, because before them rises an enormous limestone cliff, nearly 100 feet high. And at its base is a dark cave. And in Jesus' day, a powerful spring poured from it the mouth of this cave. And it was one of the sources that fed the Jordan River. Water seems to emerge from the darkness of the earth itself. But it's not simply the landscape that catches their attention. The face of that enormous rock is dotted with niches carved into the stone, places where statues and offerings to pagan gods were displayed. Shrines and altars surround the area. Everywhere they look, there are reminders that they have entered a very different religious world. This place had long been associated with the worship of Pan, the strange half-goat, half-human god of the wilderness, of shepherds, of fertility, of music, and sudden fear. The older name of the place was Panias, named for the god Pan. His sanctuary stood near the cave in the spring, and the landscape itself had become part of the worship surrounding him. But by the time Jesus arrives, another kind of religion has been added to the hillside. Herod the Great had constructed a sanctuary there, honoring Caesar Augustus, who received divine honors throughout the Roman world. His son Philip later enlarged the city and renamed it Caesarea Philippi, Caesar's city, bearing Philip's name. So imagine what the disciples see. An enormous rock face rising over them. Idols filling niches carved into its face. A sanctuary devoted to Pan. A temple honoring Caesar. And a dark cave associated in popular imagination with the realm of the dead. Pagan worship, sacrifices, imperial power, strange gods, and religious practices that faithful Jewish disciples would have found deeply disturbing. A rabbi bringing his disciples here? Why? Why would Jesus deliberately lead them those 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, out toward the Gentile world, to one of the most openly pagan religious centers that they could have ever imagined? Well, Matthew doesn't tell us directly. He almost just skips over it. But perhaps the conversation that follows gives us our answer. Because Jesus begins asking questions. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And the disciples tell him what they've heard. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And those are actually pretty impressive answers. John was the fearless preacher of repentance who confronted a king and paid for it with his life. Elijah was the great miracle-working prophet whom many expected to return before the great day of the Lord. Jeremiah was the rejected prophet who challenged Jerusalem, warned of judgment, and spoke of a new covenant written upon the heart. To compare Jesus with any of them was to say something extraordinary was happening through him. But those answers are too small. John was the herald pointing toward the one who was coming, and Jesus is the one toward whom John pointed. Elijah was expected to prepare the way for God's coming. Jesus is the one in whom God's reign is arriving. Jeremiah spoke of the covenant God would establish. Jesus is the one through whom that covenant will be fulfilled. It's possible to think very highly of Jesus and still misunderstand him. We can call him a great teacher, a moral example, a prophet, a healer, a revolutionary, a spiritual guide. And there's truth in all of those descriptions. But none of them is large enough. They place Jesus in categories that we already understand, and Jesus doesn't fit comfortably into any of those categories. And so he turns to his disciples. But who do you say that I am? And that you in the question is plural. And around here, we have the perfect translation for that. But who do y'all say that I am? Jesus is asking the whole disciple community, you've heard me teach. You've watched me heal. You've seen me feed crowds and calm storms, walk across the sea, challenge religious authorities, and extend mercy beyond the boundaries people thought God had established. You've heard everybody else's opinions. Now I'd like to hear an answer from you. And Simon Peter speaks up. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Suddenly the location makes sense. They're surrounded by gods carved into stone. And Peter says Jesus is the Son of the living God. They stand in a city honoring Caesar, where an emperor had received divine honors. And Peter says that Jesus is the Messiah, God's true anointed king. They stand in a place associated with the realm of the dead. And Peter identifies Jesus with the God who lives and gives life. Caesar's not Lord. The half-goat and half-human god Pan is not Lord. The powers represented by empire and religion and fear and death are not ultimate. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter's not simply giving the correct answer on a theology exam. This is a declaration of allegiance. If Jesus is the Messiah, then Peter's life belongs to him. Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Notice what Jesus does not say. He doesn't congratulate Peter for being smarter than everybody else. He doesn't say, "Peter, you finally figured it out." No, he says, "Peter, you're blessed by God because God has given you something. God has opened your eyes to who I truly am." And that reminds us as the church that faith is a gift of grace. We don't stand over Jesus and analyze the evidence and reach the proper conclusion on our own and congratulate ourselves for getting it right. The Father reveals the Son. Peter's confession is true because God has allowed Peter to see what human perception alone couldn't finally disclose. And that's both humbling and encouraging for the church. We preach, we teach, we serve, we invite. We try to communicate clearly and faithfully. But we can't manufacture faith in another person. We bear witness to Christ and trust that God is still able to reveal the Son. Well, then something remarkable happens. Peter has named Jesus, and now Jesus names Peter. "You are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church." And there's an obvious wordplay there in the Greek because the words are Petros and Petra. Peter is Petros, Petra is rock. And Christians have argued precisely what Jesus means by saying, on this rock I will build my church. Is Peter himself the rock? Is his confession of faith the rock? And the text doesn't require us to pull those two apart and make them distinct. Peter clearly receives a distinctive role. He speaks for the disciples here. He'll preach at Pentecost and will become one of the leading voices of the early church. But Peter is never a rock apart from the confession that was revealed to him by God. He stands here as a disciple who confesses the truth that God has revealed, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And if Peter is the rock, it's certainly not because Peter was rock solid. We know Peter. He stepped out of the boat and then sank. In the very next passage, he's going to rebuke Jesus for talking about suffering and the cross. And Jesus is going to call him a stumbling block. Later, Peter's going to deny even knowing Jesus. And so Peter's not a rock on his own. Peter is a rock because grace has taken hold of him, which is encouraging. Because Jesus does not build his church out of flawless people. He takes ordinary people who misunderstand, who fail, who become frightened, who speak too quickly, and sometimes get things spectacularly wrong. And he gives them an extraordinary confession. And then he keeps correcting, keeps forgiving, keeps reshaping them, keeps working with them, keeps molding them. But perhaps the most important words in the whole sentence are not Peter and rock. Perhaps they are these. Jesus says, I will build my church. Not Peter's church, not the disciples' church, not the pastor's church, not the congregation's church, Christ's church. I will build my church. This is the first time the Gospel of Matthew uses the word church. And in church, that word, in Matthew's Gospel, the Greek word for that is ekklesia. That means an assembly, a gathered community. And in the Greek Old Testament, it would refer to the assembly of God's people. Jesus is saying that he is gathering a people around himself, a renewed covenant community that belongs to him. The church belongs to Christ. And we, like the disciples, are stewards of it, not owners. We may love a congregation deeply. We may serve it for decades. We may give generously to it. We may teach in it. We can lead in it. We can worship with it and carry generations of memories within it. But it still belongs to Christ. And notice the other words. I will build. Peter has work to do. The disciples will preach and teach and serve and forgive and bear witness. And so will we. But the future of Christ's church doesn't finally depend upon our competence or our programs, or our strategies, or our personalities, or our ability to control what happens next. Christ says that he is the builder. And then Jesus says, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Remember where they are. Somewhere nearby is that cave, a dark cave. associated with the underworld. And whether Jesus was standing directly in front of it, we don't know. But that image is striking. They're in a landscape where the realm of death was part of the religious imagination. And notice what Jesus says. The gates of Hades will not prevail against my church. Think about what gates do. They don't attack. Gates defend. Gates hold territory. Gates keep prisoners inside. Hades here is not the place of final punishment. It's a different word for hell. Here it's the realm of the dead, the grave, death itself. And Jesus is not picturing a church huddled nervously behind its walls, trying to survive the attacks of death and Hades and hell. The picture is exactly the opposite. He's saying that the stronghold of death itself cannot finally withstand what he is building. We might think of it as resurrection language. Before the disciples can even understand resurrection, Jesus is saying that the grave will not get the final word. Death cannot hold Christ. And because death cannot hold Christ, it cannot finally hold those who belong to him. Jesus is not promising that every local congregation will always remain unchanged. He's not promising that every Christian institution will continue forever. He's certainly not promising that disciples will never suffer. He's promising something larger. That death itself cannot defeat what God is doing through Christ. And then Jesus talks about giving Peter the keys of the kingdom. And despite centuries of cartoons, this is not Peter standing at the pearly gates deciding who gets into heaven. That's a misunderstanding of what's happening here. The clearest biblical background for this is Isaiah 22, where the key of the house of David is entrusted to the king's steward. The steward's not the king. He doesn't own the house, but the king has entrusted him with real responsibility within it. And so the keys represent authority without ownership, stewardship under the authority of another. And then he talks about binding and loosing. What is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. What is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. And you need to know that binding and loosing was a familiar Jewish way of describing the work of rabbis who interpreted and applied God's will to the life of the community in particular circumstances. And so Jesus is saying he's entrusting his followers with real responsibility to discern, to teach, to forgive, to welcome, to correct, to reconcile, and order their common life according to God's reign. But the direction is important. Jesus saying that you can bind and loose doesn't mean that Peter has authority over what heaven thinks. Quite the opposite. The church doesn't decide what God ought to think and then inform heaven of our decision. We seek to discern what God is doing and bring our life in alignment with it. Peter's authority is real, but it's delegated. The keys are entrusted to him, but they're not his. And the keys are meant to open the gate so that others can come in. And then just when Peter has finally given the right answer, Jesus tells the disciples in the final verse of our text for today, he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Why? Because Peter knows the right word, but he doesn't yet understand what it means. In the very next passage that we'll look at next Sunday, Jesus will be talking about Jerusalem and suffering and death and resurrection. And Peter's going to object. Peter believes Jesus is the Messiah, but he still imagines messianic power according to the patterns of the world around him. He knows who Jesus is, but he still has to learn what kind of Messiah Jesus will be. And perhaps that's where this passage finally finds us. We can confess Jesus correctly and still spend the rest of our lives discovering what that confession really means. We can say, Jesus is Lord, and still try to remain in control ourselves. We can call him Messiah and still expect him to serve our ambitions or our politics or our fears or our preferred forms of power. We can call him the Son of the Living God while quietly trusting all sorts of dead things to make us secure. So Jesus continues to ask the question he first asked in that strange, uncomfortable place at Caesarea Philippi. Surrounded by Caesar and Pan and temples and idols, a large rock in a cave. He asks, who do you say that I am? Not merely what did your parents teach you, not what does your church say, not even can you just repeat the words. Jesus asks each and every one of us, who do you say that I am? And if our answer is Peter's answer, you are the Messiah, the Son of the Living God, then let us recognize that our lives belong to the one that we have named. The church is his. The keys are his. The kingdom is his. The authority is his. And the promise is his. Empires rise and they fall. Temples crumble. Idols don't have power. Even Peter fails and has to be restored. But the Father still reveals the Son. The Son still built his church. The living God still brings life where the world sees only death. And so let us spend our lives learning to live as though we believe that our confession is true. Because the church belongs to Christ. He's building it. Even the gates of death will not prevail against it. Amen. Amen.